Philippians chapter 1 is a passage we're turning to again. Let's just ask for God's help now as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge, Lord, we need thy help as we come to your word. We acknowledge, O God, that if we are to come to your word in the arm of flesh, if we are to merely consider your truth with power of human intellect, then it will be of no benefit to our souls. We need the help and grace and power of thy Spirit. And yet, Lord, thou art the God that has promised the Holy Spirit to the church and to your people. If ye been evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And we would ask in Jesus' name. We would ask upon the merits of Christ's atoning work. Lord, pour out of thy Spirit upon us today. Pour out thy Spirit upon the preacher, upon the hearer. And Lord, may your word come with power. May it come with a fact. May it come with grace to each one of our hearts today. And may, Lord, we be changed. May we be encouraged. May we be strengthened through your word. And so we pray that thou wilt just come. Help us now. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. And amen. In the closing verses of Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul, as he addresses the believers in Philippi, speaks of how they as God's people are to live in this world. In verse 27, the verse that we considered last week, we thought upon the testimony of the church. The testimony Paul wanted to hear of the Christians in Philippi was one in which they stood fast in the truth. Where they as a congregation were of one spirit, where they strove together for the faith of the gospel. This was the testimony which Paul wanted to hear of the church in Philippi. This was the thing that he wanted to hear concerning their affairs. They were a congregation that lived for Christ. They were a congregation that strove as one for the faith of the gospel. It is a vitally important aspect of the church that we maintain a good and a holy testimony for Jesus Christ in this world. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Only holy Christians are useful Christians." And the preaching of Christ's truth must be backed up by the consistent living of Christ's followers if it is to have its due effect upon the hearts and lives of the ungodly. What Spurgeon was simply saying was this: if our lives do not reflect the gospel, if our lives do not reflect the power and the grace that is found within the gospel, then the impact of the preaching of the gospel will have will be greatly hindered. And so therefore it is vitally important that we as God's people maintain a testimony for Christ. If the church is to have an effective witness for Christ, then it must not only declare the truth, but it also must display the truth of the gospel. This is the serious and solemn responsibility that falls upon all who claim Christ as their Savior. They have taken his name, therefore they must show forth his nature. The great question each one of us who belong to Christ must ask is my life an asset or a liability to the cause of Christ? Do I display the power of the gospel in how I live before my friends or my family? Or do I give those critical to the gospel reason to speak ill of it? Reason to point to it and say, listen, there's a person who says he's a Christian. There's a person who claims to be a believer. And look how they live. Oh, that would be such a disgrace. The ungodly could point to us and say that of us. They could speak ill of the gospel because of our lives. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. A good name is a good testimony, and it is the most valuable thing. After Paul then speaks in verse 27 of the importance of the Christian having a good testimony in this world, he in the remaining verses in this chapter, verses 28 to 30, speaks on the subject of the Christian suffering for Christ. The Christian suffering for Christ. Notice what he says in verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. These two subjects, living for Christ, having a good testimony for him, and suffering for Christ, are very much connected. They're very much joined together. In fact, they cannot be separated. One thing is absolutely sure and certain. When we as God's people live in a Christ-like way, when we bear a good testimony for him, then that will inevitably bring the displeasure of the world and the wicked one upon us. It will bring the scorning. It will bring the mocking. It will bring the reproach of this world. When we live for Christ, the outworking of that is this, that we will be attacked then. We because of our testimony for Christ. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All, without exception, Paul was saying to Timothy. Listen, Timothy, don't be surprised. Because all that live in this way, all that live for Christ and stand for Christ, they will suffer persecution. Christ told his disciples in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And so Christ had warned his disciples, because you're not of the world, because you're chosen out of the world, because you've been taken out of it, and you've been placed into me, and you're not associated with me, that in itself will bring the despise and hatred of this world. Paul himself knew from experience that living for Christ would bring the hatred of the world upon your head. Before Paul's conversion, he was the ringleader in persecuting the saints. He tells us himself that he made havoc of the church, and the mention of his name struck fear into the followers of Christ. Paul was a menace. He was a persecutor of Christ's people. But after his conversion, after the marvelous transformation which the power of the gospel made in his life, he became the main target of those who hated Christ and his church. He was hounded. He was pursued until the day of his death. Paul then knew from experience that siding with Christ and standing for him will bring the attack of the enemy. And so after he speaks to the church in Philippi about maintaining a good testimony for the Savior, he immediately instructs them concerning suffering for Christ. He follows on through because this is exactly what would happen. If we are going to be a good testimony, or if they were going to be a good testimony in this world for the Lord Jesus, then what was certain would be that they would suffer for him. In verses 28 to 30, Paul instructs God's people how they are to respond to this unholy attack of the world and Satan. And he sets out a number of things before God's people. And I want us to notice these things this morning. These are very important things because we too live in a sinful and a wicked generation. A generation that despises Christ and his truth. Therefore, if we maintain a good testimony, we too will suffer the reproach of this world. And this is how we are to respond to that. Paul here, first of all, speaks about the marks of suffering for Christ. The marks of suffering for Christ. Verse 28 says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. The first thing Paul does is instructs God's people not to be terrified because of their adversaries. The word terrified is from the Greek word peturo. Now the word peturo does not refer to a dreaded fear or a terror that would really grip the mind, meaning that we're filled with fear. But rather it speaks about being startled. It speaks about being alarmed. About being shocked. And it was used in connection with a horse that was nervous. And perhaps something ran across the road in front of a horse. And that horse, it jolted, it jumped, it was a little nervous. It was alarmed, it was startled. And that's what this word terrified means here. What Paul is saying is we're not to be startled. We're not to be alarmed by our adversaries. And the word adversaries means those that are opposed to us, those that withstand us, those that are in opposition to us. As verse 27 tells us, we are to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are to be those that stand for God, stand for truth, maintain this good testimony for Christ in this world. But those that withstand us, those that are opposed to us as we do this, those that are in opposition to us, though they be strong, though they be many, though they be intelligent, we are not to be startled. We are not to be alarmed by them. We're not to be terrified by them. If we try again to put ourselves into the context of the church in Philippi, then it will help us to grasp the significance of what Paul was saying here. The church in Philippi, humanly speaking, was a very small and a very insignificant body in the great city of Philippi. Philippi was the chief city in Macedonia. It was a Roman colony. It was a wealthy city, a prosperous city, a city that was filled with powerful and influential people. And that's the sort of people that made up the city of Philippi. By contrast, the church in Philippi was financially poor. Its numbers were relatively small. from a human perspective, there was nothing about the fellowship in Philippi that looked positive. It was just a small band of believers living and witnessing for Christ in a hostile pagan environment. An environment that was given to persecuting those who preached for Christ, as Paul himself found out. Yet Paul says to these people who are living in this environment, and nothing be terrified by your adversaries. Why would Paul say this to God's people? Why should they not be alarmed or terrified by those who opposed the gospel, by those who withstood them? It seemed an alarming situation. It seemed a terrifying situation. Well, Paul gives the reason to this in the rest of verse 28 here. For he says, "And are nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." Notice what Paul is saying here. He's speaking about the marks of suffering for Christ. And that's what he's speaking about in the end of verse 28. The marks of suffering for Christ. When God's people suffer for Christ, it marks out, it identifies certain things. Paul draws attention to how those that suffer for Christ, when they suffer, it marks out those who are Christ's foes. It marks out those that are Christ's foes. Paul speaks about people here being under perdition, which is to them, that is those that persecute, it is to them an evident token of perdition. Perdition. These people who persecute you, these people who are opposed to you, these people who are your adversaries, it marks it they're those that are Christ's foes, because they're marked out as those that are under perdition. Therefore, the people in Philippi weren't to be terrified by these people. They weren't to be alarmed by them. Even though they had powerful position, even though their threats were serious, even though their actions could be deadly, yet the people were not to be afraid of these people. Because God's judgment ultimately rested upon them. These people that were the adversaries of God's people in Philippi were God's adversaries. God was against them. The word perdition means ruin. Those who withstood the truth and attacked the cause of Christ showed through their actions that they were headed to eternal ruin. God was their enemy. God was against them. This is why they were not to be terrified and alarmed by those who opposed Christ. Because no matter how powerful, no matter how influential these people might be in the world, God was their enemy. And these people were marked for condemnation. God's hand was against them, just as it was against Goliath. Just as what is against Goliath. That's why David was not afraid of Goliath. The rest of the army of Israel, they were alarmed, they were shocked, they were terrified, but David wasn't. Why? Because David knew that Goliath was marked for perdition. He was marked for ruin. He was against God's people, and therefore he was against God. That's why he wasn't terrified. That's why he wasn't shocked. In our nation, there's not widespread physical persecution against those who stand for Christ, thankfully. God's people are faced with many, many adversaries today. We are faced with the wiles of the devil and the wickedness of the devil still today. There is the adversary of atheism and humanism, which wants to sanitize God from our society, wants to remove from our land everything that is of God and that is of truth. And we see these people, and they're in positions of authority, they're in positions high up in our land, they run our universities, they run our schools. These people, and many of them, they're atheistic, they're humanistic. And they hold these positions, high up positions in our land. There's the adversary of the religions of men that seek to replace God's way with man's way. And you and we stop for a moment and consider the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. If we compare it to all the religions of this world, what is it? It's but a handful. But a handful. Think of the world religions. And the vast majority of people in this world are running after these things. And the church of Christ is but a handful. There's the adversaries of immoral and wicked political leaders, which condone and promote that which God forbids. We know it only too well and sadly in our own nation, political leaders that promote and condone that which God has identified as the wickedest of sins, an abomination in His sight. And here we are as the Church of Jesus Christ, like a little fish swimming against the tide of this world. Seems as if the world is going one way and we are going the other. Yet we're not to be alarmed. We're not to be terrified. We're not to be shocked. Because the adversaries of Christ's bride are His adversaries. He has marked them out for ruin. He has marked them out for perdition. Therefore, we should not be afraid. We should not be terrified. Turn over to the book of Psalms just for a moment. This is Psalm 7. Here we have David speaking about how he was living and there was those that attacked him and his stand for God. And we see here in Psalm 7 what David says in verse 10. Psalm 7 verse 10 says, "My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made." Notice what God is saying here. God is saying that his bow is already bent. His bow is bent against the persecutor, the adversaries of God's people. It's already bent. God has already drawn his arrow. The sword has already taken it. It's ready to slay. That's the picture God is showing to us. Yes, as we suffer, as we stand for Christ in this world, there are our adversaries, those that will stand against us. They seem so powerful and strong. But never forget, these people are marked for judgment by a holy God, that His sword is already drawn against them. Judgment hangs over their heads. And so therefore this ought to greatly encourage us as we seek to stand for God. And that's what Paul was saying to the believers in Philippi. Listen, think of the marks of suffering for Christ. It identifies those who are Christ's foes. These people are really identifying themselves as those that Christ or God will come and God will judge. God will judge. Maybe today you would not see yourself as someone who opposes God. You're found in God's house amongst God's people and you're happy to be here. You think of the moral state of our land and you think it's a terrible thing. It wasn't that years ago. And you would not see yourself as someone that opposes God. But no, if you've refused Christ in the gospel, if you withstand Christ's offer in the gospel, that is the greatest opposition you could make to God. That is the greatest defiance that has ever lifted up against God. To despise His Son. And to despise His work, the work of His Son, His death. And you do that by refusing Christ. You do that by stubbornly staying in your sin. And saying, "I will not bow the knee. I will not take Christ as my Savior." You know, by rejecting Christ, what you're doing is you're marking yourself out as God's foe. That's what you're doing. You're marking yourself out as Christ's foe. God's people suffer for Christ. It not only marks out Christ's foes, but it also marks out Christ's friends. Verse 28 concludes with the words, "But to you of salvation..." That is to the believers in Philippi, this persecution, it is to you of salvation and that of God. Persecution for the sake of Christ is one of the great evidences that we belong to Him, that we are His people. In Acts 5, after the apostles were beaten, we read, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." The apostles received this cruel treatment as a badge of honor. They rejoiced that their suffering marked them out as Christ's people. They were glad because it identified them with Christ. If in a world of sin we do not suffer for Christ, if in a world which is hostile to the things of God, we do not feel its disapproval, then the question must be asked, do we really belong to Christ? Do we really belong to Christ? If you live for Christ, it is impossible to avoid the attack of his enemies. It is impossible. If we are living for the Savior, if we are honoring him in our lives, then it is impossible to avoid this, to avoid suffering for him. We see this right from the very beginning. Abel, he stood for God, he stood for truth. There was only a handful of people in the world. Only a handful. And yet because Abel was faithful to God, he suffered for righteousness' sake. That demonstrates to us that if we do stand for God, we will suffer. As Christ lived in this world, he was hated by the world. Speaking in John 15, he said, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. There was no just reason for the world to hate Christ. The opposite was the case. He was holy. He was pure. He was the Savior. He should have been embraced. But the world hated Christ because he was the Holy One. And they sinful. Therefore, if we belong to Christ, if Christ is seen in our lives, we will likewise suffer for him. In Romans 8, the children of God are in view. And Paul is speaking there of those who are part of God's family. But one of the characteristics of a child of God is to suffer. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8. Turn over there to Romans 8 just for a moment. Romans 8 verse 16 says this, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So it's speaking about how we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That is the privileges of being a child of God. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him. If so be that we suffer with him. Suffering for Christ is a true mark of sonship. A true mark of sonship. We can say this as we think of Romans 8 and 9. We will never reign with Christ. We will never be heirs with God. Our joint heirs with Christ, if we have never suffered for Christ. Because suffering for Christ is one of the identifying marks of sonship. When we feel the disapproval of the world, when we are abused because of our stand for truth and our living in the truth, we ought to rejoice. For such things witness to us that we belong to Christ and our home is in heaven. Paul was saying to the believers in Philippi, consider the marks of suffering for Christ. It not only identifies your adversaries as God's enemies, God's against them, but identifies you as God's friend. And that is something that you ought to rejoice in. It is a token of your salvation. And so we see here the marks of suffering for Christ. Moving on quickly, notice with me, the merit in suffering for Christ. The merit in suffering for Christ. Verse 29 says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It is a most important thing to note here that Paul is speaking about suffering for Christ as a privilege. As a privilege. Because he puts it on the same level as believing in Christ. And so he's speaking about suffering for Christ here as a privilege. To be given faith to believe in Christ is a most blessed privilege. It is to pass from death unto life. Christ says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The grace of saving faith is the most blessed and wonderful gift from God. But Paul here in verse 29 sets alongside the privilege of believing in Christ, the privilege of suffering for Christ. Suffering for the Lord Jesus and his cause is lifted up onto this high and lofty position alongside believing in him. Not many people would think of it in that way. Not many people would look upon suffering for Christ as a privilege, as a blessing. But it is. It is because Paul here tells God's people they have been given suffering by God. And God never gives us anything that is not for our good and for our own welfare. God never gives us anything. God never brings anything into our lives that is not for our own good. Romans 8:28 testifies to us, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so, as God gives to us suffering for his name, suffering for his sake, there is merit in suffering. There is value. There is worth in suffering. What merit then is there in suffering for Christ? How does it benefit us? How does it help us? Well, we can say suffering for Christ firstly strengthens our love for Christ. It strengthens our love for Christ. If someone in your family or some friend who you care deeply for was being wrongfully and cruelly attacked, you would want to defend them. You would want to support them. You would want to stand up for them. Before the unfair and nasty attack, your close friend or family member was dear to you. You loved them. You thought much about them. You liked to be in their company. You valued their company. You valued their friendship. But as you witness the attack upon their person, your love for them is suddenly enlivened. It is strengthened as you rise up to challenge and defend them. And that's what happens. If someone that is dear to you is attacked, you're moved, your heart is stirred up, and you want to defend them and stand up for them. Well, this is what suffering for Christ does in the Christian's heart. We love Christ. He's dear to us. He's precious to us. But when he is attacked, when the Savior is attacked, and that is what takes place when we suffer for the Savior, it is really Christ that is being attacked. Yes, we are suffering, but the attack is aimed at the Lord Jesus. And that is always the case when believers suffer for Christ. It is Christ that is being attacked. Remember what the Savior said to Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul was persecuting the church. But what did Christ ask Saul? Why persecutest the believers? No, why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me? And so when believers are being attacked, it is actually Christ that is being attacked. And so those who love Christ, when we see him being attacked, when we see him being slandered and defamed by evil men, that love that we have for him, it's enlarged. We rise up to defend his truth. We rise up to defend his name. We rise up to defend his honor. We are stirred up. Well, yes, we love him before, but when we see evil men coming against him and attacking him, oh, that moves us. If we love the Savior, that is, of course. That moves us and enlivens and enlarges our love. As the Lord Jesus told his disciples of how he would die, and the disciples, as they heard about Christ going to die, they thought of how others were going to attack him and how others were going to kill him. And Christ told the disciples of this, and Peter is moved in love to proclaim, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. When he hears about how the Savior is going to be attacked and put to death, Peter's stirred up. He's moved. His love for the Savior is enlarged. As you read the history books, you will discover those that suffer the most for Christ were filled with the greatest love for him. Suffering for Christ does not destroy our love for the Savior. It does the opposite. The complete opposite. Because grace and the Holy Spirit is within our hearts if we are his people. Therefore, when we suffer for him, it does the opposite of destroying our love. It stirs us up. One of the early church ministers of the New Testament was a man called Polycarp. Polycarp was the minister in the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna was one of those seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, one of the seven churches of Asia. And Polycarp was a very faithful minister for Christ. Smyrna was one of the churches that nothing was said in a condemnatory way about. Polycarp was the minister of this church. Because of his faithfulness to Christ, he was brought before the Roman consul. And he was commanded, he was ordered to venerate Caesar as God. And he denied, he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't venerate Caesar. He was threatened with wild beasts. Again, he wouldn't do it. He was threatened some more. And he denied he owned his Savior, and he withstood the threats of the Roman judge. He was then ordered to be burnt at the stake. And as he was taken out and as he was tied to the stake, he was heard to pray, Lord God, Father of our blessed Savior, I thank thee that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom, and that I may die for thee and for thy cause. Here was a man, and we could say he was in the very heart of suffering for Christ's sake. He was in the very eye of the storm, feeling that persecution in its most intense form. And what is he filled with? Love for Christ. Love for Christ. You see, this is what persecution does. The early New Testament church, while it was being persecuted, it was faithful. It was filled with love. But when persecution died out, so too did their love. Therefore, it is a privilege to suffer. It's a gift from God. There's merit in it. It strengthens our love for Christ. Not only strengthens our love for Christ, but it shows a likeness to Christ. It shows a likeness to Christ. Christ was the one who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When we then, as his people, are despised and rejected of men, when we are acquainted with grief, we show forth a likeness to Christ. To all of the Saviour's sufferers, to all those who suffer for Christ, there is a reflection of Christ in their lives. In all of the Saviour's suffering, we see his willingness to endure for the sake of his people. A willingness to endure. A willingness to suffer for them. As they came to the garden to arrest Christ, he did not resist. The disciples wanted to. But the Saviour said no. And Christ told his disciples, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" He was saying to his disciples, listen, I can just call my Father, and he would give me deliverance immediately. But he didn't. He willingly suffered. We see Christ's love for us in his willingness to suffer for us. Therefore, when we willingly suffer for him, when we turn the other cheek, when we suffer wrong graciously, and we show forth a likeness to our Savior, we show forth Christ's likeness. Then godly witness the power of the gospel when they see a Christian suffering willingly for righteousness' sake. That's what they witness. They witness the power of the gospel. I recently read the account of a young lady called Beth who lived a long number of years ago in Germany. Beth, though not from a Christian home, started to attend church. And shortly afterwards, she gave her life to the Savior. Her father was a very proud and well-known member of the community. And he despised the church. He despised the gospel. And he was greatly enraged at Beth becoming a Christian. He was greatly annoyed. He was incensed. And because of the change in her life, and he went about trying to get her to go to dances and trying to force into these things. And he was so incensed by her holy life and by her love for Christ. But because he couldn't change her and turn her, he beat her. And he beat her so badly that Beth was physically injured. Her body was greatly damaged and she walked with a stoop. But in the town in which they lived, there was a young man called Harry. And Harry was at the very center of nightlife in that town. He was at the dances and he was at the clubs. He played at them. He was one of the leaders in the band. And he was known as a sensual and godless young man. But Harry knew Beth well. He'd went to school with Beth. He knew her well. And he knew what had happened to her. And as he's seen Beth graciously suffer, as he's seen how Beth didn't despise her father and yet remained faithful to Christ, he was deeply affected. Deeply affected. One night he was playing in a dance and he took his musical instrument and he smashed it to pieces. And in front of everybody he said, "I have served Satan long enough. I will serve him no more." This was the testimony of Beth. This was the effect it had. She showed forth Christ. She reflected Christ's love and Christ's grace towards us. See, when God's people suffer graciously for Christ, a very powerful testimony has left. We're not revengeful. We're not bitter. But we witness. We witness Christ in a living way before others. The same thing was seen in the early New Testament church. It was said the seed of the church was the blood of the saints. And people seen persecution. It didn't cause them to turn from the truth. But they seen these people who suffered and gave up their lives for Christ. And they said, that is the truth. That is the truth. The Protestant Reformation, it was the same. As people watched their neighbors and friends burn and die, they seen Christ and they were converted. So it is for us. When we are persecuted, perhaps in a work environment, we do not retaliate. We act in a gracious way. We show forth Christ. And so there is great merit in suffering for Christ. It not only strengthens our love for the Savior, but it gives us a likeness to the Savior before a godless and sinful world. What a privilege. What a privilege it is to suffer for righteousness' sake. One more thing in closing, and I'll only mention it. Paul speaks about this in verse 30. He speaks about the many who suffer for Christ. The many who suffer for Christ. Having the same conflict that you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul is reminding these suffering people, they were just suffering the same as he had suffered. And as he continued to suffer. When we suffer for the Savior, we are found in the company of a very prestigious group of people. We are found in the company of Paul and the apostles when we suffer. We are counted into the same number of the Old Testament prophets when we suffer. We join the ranks which contain the likes of Daniel and Jeremiah and John the Baptist and Stephen. Yes, we might not suffer in the same manner or the same degree as they have. But as Paul says here in verse 30, it's the same conflict. It's the same conflict. When we suffer for Christ, and that might be in a work environment. It might be being laughed at, being mocked at. It might be in a home environment as you seek to live for the Savior. It might be in a school environment. It might be in your community. Just being left out and despised and turned against. It ought to encourage us that we join a group that contains such prestigious and godly people from the past. What God is saying to us is, I'm asking you to be the Daniel. I'm asking you to be the John the Baptist. I'm asking you to be the Stephen of your generation. Stand for me as my people have done in the past. The baton has been handed down to you now. And that baton has on it the fingerprints of the apostles. The fingerprints of Daniel. The fingerprints of Stephen. The fingerprints of the Protestant reformers. But you've got it now. It's been placed into your hand. Therefore, be courageous. Have backbone. Remain faithful to me. And stand for me in a world that despises and in a world that rejects me. May God help us to be those that are faithful for him and stand for him in our day and generation. Hymn number